family, your pleasures and pursuits, what would you say was the greatest thing in life? It will be interesting to ask that question of the multitudes who pass up and down the streets of Toledo. What is the greatest thing in life? Well, Paul put it this way in a little phrase found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. What is more, I consider, verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The greatest thing in life for the Apostle Paul was the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized it many times in his epistles. And so he does here. The great, surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. The greatest thing in the world, friends, is to know the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, the one who came to die for us on the cross of Calvary, the one whose name is Jesus because he takes away his people's sins. Now, in the context, the apostle tells us that there are many other things that are great in the minds of some, but they lost their importance to him when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. For instance, there are some who hold in great esteem their family and family ties. Paul mentions in the preceding verse, verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, of course, this was a very important religious rite for Orthodox Jews in the day in which Paul lived. It was not only an obedience to the Old Testament law, but it also was a kind of a family rite. It brought members of the family together. And for the Apostle Paul to turn his back upon the rite of circumcision and that which it signified was a tremendous and traumatic step indeed. It meant that he placed more importance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, than he did all of his family ties. It is much the same with many today who receive Christ as their Savior. And there is a rite practiced by many today called infant baptism, which has not only religious significance for many, but it also has great family significance. Family members come, and grandmothers and grandfathers gather to dote over the little one and to see the little one baptized. For a person to reject that, for a person to say to their loved ones and friends, I will not have my little baby baptized, as you call it, is a tremendous and difficult experience, to say the least. But thank God, after one has received the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Christ becomes more important even than family ties. Certainly we ought to love the members of our family and honor our father and mother, but we cannot allow family members to dictate our spiritual duties. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure, had tremendous struggles with members of his family. We do not know about that because we're not given any mention of it in the New Testament. But no doubt it must have been present. They probably rejected him, as Orthodox Jews reject those today who accept Christ and are baptized and take their public stand for the Lord. But the apostle said, I don't care. It's all loss that I might have the Lord Jesus Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as my Savior. Now, when Paul received Christ, he also lost a lot of his friends. His friends turned against him because all of his friends were of the Jewish faith. And not only that, but probably most of them were very active Pharisees, perhaps Sadducees and others who were in places of leadership. And when he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he cut he was cut off from all of his old friends. Now, sometimes it is a great temptation to people not to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior because they are afraid they will be isolated in society. They will lose all their drinking, carousing, cursing friends, and they will have no friends to replace them. Well, to be sure, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you will lose some friends. There's no question about that. But may I remind you that you will also be introduced into the great family of God. And God will give you many other friends, different friends, and much stronger friends than you've ever had previously. You know, when you come into God's family and receive Christ as your Savior, the kind of friends you make are Christian friends. They are true friends. They are loyal friends. Sometimes worldly friends are not that way. And the friends that God will give you when you trust Christ as your Savior will truly be a blessing in your life. But it was a price that the apostle had to pay. He turned his back upon all of his friends, but he said, I repeat, he said, I thank God for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And it even is greater than having the friends which I enjoyed before I was saved. There was also social prestige involved for Paul. You notice there he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that he was not a Hellenistic Hebrew raised in and following the Greek culture of the day, but he was a Palestinian Hebrew, that is, following the orthodox, very orthodox and strict customs of the fathers. And he was a Pharisee, which was one of the stricter, if not the most strictest sect of all the Jews. There was a lot of prestige in being a Pharisee. When you walked down the street, you were recognized by large numbers of people. You were followed. You were respected because you were a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee. There was also some financial prestige involved often. And these two things together made men very reluctant to become Christians. Because, you know, when they became Christians, they were no longer respected by their people. Paul has quite a moving account of what it was like to be a Christian when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the words that are recorded there. You know, there are many people today that would like to be a Christian if it means they can be a success in the business world. If they can have a large following and be well-liked. But here is what it cost someone in apostolic times to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Now, what he means there is that when the conquering Roman armies would come back from their feats afield, they often would lead hundreds of prisoners. They would have them tied behind their horses at the end of the procession, their hands shackled behind them or in front of them, very often their feet partially shackled, and they would shuffle along there, chained or roped together. They were victims of the conquering might of Rome, and very often were offered to the lions in the arena, which no doubt is the reference that he makes here. And he says, we apostles are not very well recognized by the elite and the power structures of our day. We're like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're fools for Christ. And then he engages in some irony here. And then he says, in verse 13, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. When Paul became a Christian, it cost him a tremendous price. Prior to that time, he was respected, loved by his people, looked up to, admired, put in positions of power and authority. when he trusted Christ as his Savior, he says himself, we became the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cost you something. You will have to bear a cross. You will be rejected by some of your friends. But you will have received the pearl of greatest price. And so we can sing with the hymn writer, I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart to sing for joy. For Christ I have. Oh, what a Christ have I. Now, you know, Paul also lost his job when he received Jesus as his Savior. You know what his job was? Well, when he was converted, he was employed by the Sanhedrin, the ruling authorities of the Jewish nation at that time. He was employed to persecute Christians. He went from Jerusalem to Damascus armed with letters of authority from the council to harass and perhaps imprison and perhaps even kill Christians. That was his job. Obviously, when he was saved by sovereign grace on the Damascus Road, he lost his job. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone who receives Christ as their personal Savior will lose their job. But Paul placed more importance upon the Lord Jesus Christ than he did upon his job. When he received Christ as his Savior, he had to lose his job. I have known Christians that have had to do that. One of my early pastors, we had a woman converted. She weighed about 400 pounds. One of the biggest women I've ever seen. You know what her job was? She was a bouncer in a bar. I want to tell you, brother, you didn't want to tangle with her either. All she had to do was sit on you and you'd had it. And she'd been operating in bars for years, and God saved her. Oh boy, what a job that was to baptize her. I remember that. I wished I'd have had a Derek. But we got her baptized. And she had to quit her job. Why? Christians can't be bouncers in bars. But God gave her other work. I've seen that happen. A fine young executive in a church in which I was pastor some years ago came to me one day in my office. He said, you know, I have a big decision to make. He said, I'm supposed to get a promotion for a large corporation that he worked for. But he said, the boss called me in the other day and he said, there's just one problem here, he says, with you, and we'd like you to kind of correct this before we give you this large promotion. He said, what's that? He said, well, you don't take our clients to the right places. You know, it's an important part of some businesses to wine and dine prospective customers. And he said, now, there are certain places that these men want to go. And he said, we notice that you don't take them there. And he said, we just want you to make that little correction, and that'll be sufficient. Well, he said, Pastor, I can't do that. He said, the places that these men want to go, I can't go as a Christian. I'm not going to go there as a Christian. And what am I going to do? Well, we prayed and talked together, and he went back to the high authorities in that corporation and declined that promotion, which was a very lucrative one. But he said, I cannot accept that job because I'm a Christian. Now, I suppose that some Christians would have rationalized the situation. There's all kinds of ways to do that, you know. I've prayed about it, and I feel the Lord is leading me, and I can evangelize, and all, we've got lots of reasons to do wrong. But this man said, I cannot do that, and he turned it down. There are some things a Christian cannot do and be a consistent testimony for God. the apostle found that out. But he said, I don't care. I love Christ, and Christ is everything to me. Now, what are the hindrances expressed in this context to people knowing Christ? Well, I find at least three of them mentioned in these verses, particularly verses 3 through 6 here. One is summed up in a little phrase that he repeats a couple of times. It's a phrase in verse 4, confidence in the flesh. You see that? Confidence in the flesh. Now, I think there are at least three things in that little phrase. First of all, there are efforts that the flesh puts forth. You read all these things. Circumcised, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee, he had zeal to persecute the church, he had legalistic righteousness. All of that describes things to do. Things to do. You know, the flesh always wants to do a lot of things to please God. That is the very essence of all false religions and cults. They may differ in their doctrines, but they all teach that you do something to improve your spiritual status and to please God or to obtain some kind of blessing. You have to do, and you have to do, and you have to do, and you have to do. And certainly the religion which the apostle embraced prior to his conversion was a religion of doing. And he did it, brother. I mean, he did it with all the fervor of his soul. People like to think they can do something to please God. That is probably the chief reason why many people are not saved today. You witness to them, you present Christ, you plead with them to trust the Lord, you show them that salvation is by faith. But when it gets down to the bottom line, they say it's too easy that way. There's got to be more to it than that. I've had many people say that in my hearing. It's too easy. What's the matter? Well, we want to think that somehow by our efforts and our self-improvement, we have risen, we've pulled ourselves out of the muck of sin by our bootstraps. And we have done something. Oh, the apostle said that's all a big loss, a zero. Somebody's in this auditorium this morning who thinks they're going to go to heaven by doing and doing and doing and doing. But this poet said, cast your deadly doings down at Jesus' pierced feet. They're not saved by doing. Some people are hindered from knowing Christ by their religion, which usually is combined with the doing. Now here we have a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as I've mentioned. He was a Pharisee. He had tremendous zeal. He had legalistic righteousness. He had lots of religion. Brother, if religion could save anyone, this man would go straight to heaven when he died. He had religion coming out his ears. He was a very religious person, probably more highly religious than anyone to whom I'm speaking this morning. He was a very disciplined person in his religion. He was not this slipshod and haphazard like a lot of American people are about their religion. Some people think they're religious if they manage to drag themselves to their church on Christmas and Easter, maybe send an offering in once in a while. Man, this fellow was there for prayers in the synagogue. He was a student of the Hebrew Scriptures. He was a very religious man. But he said, I count all those things but loss. I've given it all up. Verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider a great big loss for the sake of Christ. Oh, you say, Pastor, do you mean to tell me I must give up my religion for Christ? Yes, I mean to tell you that. You cannot have two masters. You have to serve the one, hate the other, Jesus said, or love the one, hate the other. You have to make a choice. No one will ever go to heaven or please God by following a religion, whether it be the Baptist religion or any other. No religion saves a person. And I believe that God saved the Apostle Paul as a highly religious man to be an example to all people down through the ages that religion is not satisfactory to God. That Jesus Christ and knowing Him is the most important thing in life. Yes, if you are going to be a Christian today, you must do what the Apostle Paul did. You must reject religion, and you must receive a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in the last part of verse 6 there. He speaks about a legalistic righteousness. I said there were three things that sometimes keep people from knowing Christ. One is human effort, and the other is human religion, and the other is human righteousness, which he calls legalistic righteousness. And he refers to it as the righteousness of his own down the middle of verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. What is righteousness that is your own? Well, it can be two things. It can be a righteousness which is procured by following legal rules or religious regulations. I wash in the Ganges River and it will take away my sins. I take a trip to Mecca and it will help me along with the keeping of the other 4 points of the law to be a better person. I light a candle and pray a prayer. There are people all over the world who are doing various things to attain some kind of standing in the eyes of God, a righteousness. It can be that, or it can be adherence to what I feel is right. Paul speaks about the righteousness which is my own. Now, a lot of people say, well, I do right. I try to pay my bills and treat my neighbor right, and I don't do this and I don't do that. I try to do right. And so they have the notion, because they're trying to do right, that they are Christians and acceptable to God. But listen, who says what is right? Oh, well, you say, I guess I do. You don't lie, you don't cheat, and so on. That's the standard that I make. But God isn't satisfied with that standard. God has a standard of righteousness prescribed in this book. And visualized in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have to meet that standard if we're going to go to heaven. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3, all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. We are missing the mark of the glory of God. As he moves on in his argument, the apostle here, in describing what it is to know Christ as Savior, tells us, in the latter part of verse 9, that this salvation comes through faith in Christ. You see those little words at the end of verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It tells us what the means of knowing Christ is. It tells us what the object of our faith is. Through faith. Now, what do I believe to be saved? Well, somebody says, I believe in God. No, I believe in the existence of Christ. No, I believe in the church. No. What is faith? Well, I think faith has at least two ingredients, saving faith. First of all, I believe what God says. What does God say? He says, I'm a sinner. He says, Christ died for my sins. He rose from the grave. God says this in His Word. I believe that. Secondly, faith is receiving what God offers. Back in Romans chapter 5, Paul has a little phrase, the gift of righteousness. You see, he's talking about righteousness here. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is a standard of right. And if I'm going to go to heaven, I have to meet God's standard of right, which is perfection. How am I going to do that? I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I cannot merit it. I must receive it by faith. It is the gift of righteousness, according to Paul in Romans 5. It's one of the hardest things for unsaved people to see, that I just reach out and receive a gift. Suppose I were to say to you this morning, I'll give you this Bible. First person that comes to the front of this building, I will give this Bible to. You know what would happen? Probably everybody would sit there just like you're doing now. Say, oh, I don't believe that. But some bold friend might come and say, yes, I'll take that Bible. And they would receive a free Bible. Now, God says to every person in this auditorium, I give them eternal life. He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will give you salvation if you will receive it by faith this morning. Now, what is the object of faith? He says righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Many years ago, on a wintry morning, there wandered into a little primitive Methodist chapel in a small town in England, a boy. He was not able to make it to the regular church that he attended. And so he slipped into this little clapboard chapel where just a few people had gathered in the winter storm. The regular circuit preacher was not able to make it through the snow that day. A layman preached. He arose and announced his text to the 20 or 30 people that were gathered there. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. He was just a farmer. He had no formal education. He did not speak very good English, but he did the best he could with that text. Look unto me, he said to the assembled congregation. It says, look. Just look. Just believe. Just look, he said. Not to man, not to religion, not to church. Look unto me, the text says, and be ye saved. All you have to do is look. And after he'd about exhausted his resources in 10 minutes or so on that text, he saw the little shabby boy sitting on the end of one of the pews. He said, son, you look miserable this morning. Look to Jesus, he said. All you have to do is look, and you can be saved. The boy heard. The Holy Spirit drove it home to his heart. That winter morning in that little country chapel, a boy was saved. His name was Charles Spurgeon. Became one of the greatest Baptist preachers the world has ever known. Little did that farmer preacher know who that little boy was or what he would become. And Spurgeon himself told the story many times in later years of how he sat there and God the Holy Spirit showed him that salvation was by faith in Christ. Not to look to his feeling and not to look to a church and not to look to what somebody else said, but look to Christ. It is Christ who is our salvation. It is Christ who is our light. It is Christ who is our righteousness. My dear friend, the object of your faith this morning should be Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save people from their sins. This text says we are saved through faith in Christ. Never mind about your feeling. Never mind about your circumstances. Look to Jesus this morning, and you will be saved and receive the righteousness of which this passage says. Now, the results of that are mentioned in a twofold way. He says there are two things we receive by knowing Christ. We receive a perfect righteousness, which he mentions in that same passage, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We used to sing a song when I was a kid in the camp grounds and different places in our youth group. I gave him my old tattered garment. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven, and that's why I'm happy tonight. Say, it's a wonderful thing to receive from God a perfect robe, absolutely spotless, by which I can pass His holy examination and enter through the gates into the city that He's prepared for His people. Perfect robe. It is the righteousness that comes from God. You see, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Scripture says. All of our baptism and our going to communion and our holy efforts and our church attendance and all the righteousness that we try to accumulate, God says it's filthy rags. I will not accept. Believe me, that's plenty offensive to us, isn't it? Now, we don't like that a bit. Matter of fact, we get kind of mad about it. Man, listen, Lord, I've been working down here for these years and doing all these things. What do you mean my righteousness is filthy rag? That is what God says. Just like He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, He said, I want you to take off those silly clothes that you made yourself, those fig leaf garments, I want you to take them off and I want you to put on these garments that I have made for you. That is exactly what Adam and Eve had to do. It was kind of embarrassing because they'd worked hard at making those garments and they thought they were right nice. They had to take them off and throw them away and receive from the hand of Almighty God skin garments which He had made, with which they clothed themselves. Now that is exactly what you and I have to do today. We have to throw away all hope of our own righteousness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now you don't want to wear filthy rags. You'd be embarrassed to come to church here in filthy rags, wouldn't you? Try to put on your best bib and tucker when you come to church, you know. Some of you may have a few clothes that could be classified as filthy rags at home, but you're surely not going to wear them to church where you're trying to impress people. God says, get rid of those filthy rags and receive the righteousness which comes from God, which is by faith. It's perfect. Complete in Him. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me. And now I am complete in thee. Accepted in the beloved. Perfect righteousness. And then he says, as a result of this, of knowing Christ, I have a precious fellowship. Here is the heart cry of Paul in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Is that the heart cry of your heart, believer, friend? A perfect righteousness, that's my position. I want to know Christ. There's nothing more important in all the world than knowing Christ. He speaks here of an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not speaking just of our position, in this phrase at least. He says, like the psalmist of old, my heart pants after the water brooks. So pants my soul for thee, O Lord. You know, I don't think most of us in modern America know a thing about that. I include many of us who are in the ministry. I don't know how many of you read very much in the old masterpieces, the old devotional books. Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, and Augustine's writings, and Samuel Rutherford's writings, and others that could be mentioned. We live in such a frothy age. Most Christians are Christians on the run today. The apostle said, there's one great passion that God implanted in my soul when I was saved, to know Christ. Friends, you don't do that in 5 minutes as you're gulping down your coffee and eating your breakfast toast. You don't know Christ, not like that. You know, it takes a lot of time with someone to know someone. Well, some people have been married 30, 40 years and they don't know one another very well because they never spent that much time together. They live under the same roof, but that's about all you can say for them. It takes a lot of time with another person to really get to know them. Do you spend much time with Jesus? I'm not talking about time in the service here listening to the preacher. I'm not talking about time in the choir practice. I'm not talking about time getting ready for your Sunday school lesson. I'm talking about time to fellowship with Jesus. Do you spend much time with Jesus? You know, He's the lover of your soul. He wants to know you better, and He wants you to know Him better, and it takes time to know Christ. You have to pore over His Word. You have to spend hours upon your knees before the Lord. It takes time to be holy. That's why the hymn writer wrote the hymn that we sing. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Make friends with God's children. Help those that are weak. Forgetting and nothing, His blessing to seek. Do you really know Jesus? I'm not talking about doctrine now. Some say, boy, I know the doctrine. Maybe you do. I'm not talking about that. It's good to know doctrine. There are many people who know a lot of doctrine, but they don't know Christ. Many people who can answer a lot of theological questions and answer them correctly, but they do not have deep fellowship with Christ. Are you cultivating a real knowledge of Jesus in your life? The Apostle Paul said in this passage and many others, the greatest thing in life is Christ. He said it in a different way in another passage, for to me to live is Christ. Can you say that this morning? You can't. We pray with all the fervency of our heart this morning that you might come to know Him, the most precious friend in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads for prayer, every head bowed as we pray?